As another generation comes of age, the gospel of Jesus Christ must resurge to meet the needs of people in their continually changing cultures. The time has come for the church to move forward into the time and place for which God purposed us, and to meet our day with unchanging, vibrant, unabashed truth. The Reform and Resurge Conference in May 2006 has taken a step towards this goal. Resurgence invites you to listen to Session 6 with Dr. Tim Keller, Senior Pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, New York, and founder of Redeemer Church Planning Center. Talk about being the church in our culture.
This is a big honor for me. I met Dr. Keller some years ago when we were just a new, small church plant struggling, and sat down with Dr. Keller for about an hour. And to be honest with you, it was one of those revolutionary conversations where how to preach the gospel, what is the gospel, how to interpret the scriptures and effectively communicate them became really more clear, and it was incredibly helpful. Over the years, I've had the pleasure of learning from him on some different occasions, and for me, the great honor is to have him teach here at Mars Hill, so this is a great pleasure for me. And in my opinion, I think Dr. Keller and Dr. Stetzer are two of the best thinkers on missional theology in America today, and so it's really an honor, and I hope you guys are learning, I hope you're encouraged, and I'm just delighted to introduce Dr. Keller. So why don't you guys give him a round of applause, we'll pray him up, and send him to work. We shake hands, yeah, we just don't hug. People get the wrong idea. Can I pray for you? Is that okay?
Yeah, please.
Okay. Father God, I thank you so much that Dr. Keller was willing to take some time to fly all the way out from New York to take time from his other responsibilities. God, we pray for kindness upon his church and his staff and his family in his absence. And God, I thank you for so many who have humbled us by joining, hoping to learn. I pray especially for the young planters, God, that they would be greatly encouraged and informed and instructed on how to do a good job. And God, I thank you for the wisdom you've imparted to Dr. Keller. I thank you for his willingness to share it. And we just ask that you would fill him with your spirit and give him energy and bless him for coming to serve us today. And we give him to you in Jesus' good name. Amen. Thank you.
Well, I'd like to get to know who I'm talking to, because could we go around the room, every one of you tell me who you are and what you wanted to get out of the conference. Oh, boy. Never mind. My topic is just arrogantly presumptuous. I'd like to talk about being the church in our culture, because from what I can tell, the main reason why the Christian church is more fragmented than I can, you know, I've been a minister for 30 years, and I don't think I've ever seen it so fragmented as today. And I don't think, in spite of the fact that I think doctrine is so crucial, and yet I think that what's really dividing the Christian church today is on how to relate the doctrine we've got to the culture. Because over the last 30 years, what's really changed is the culture. And because the culture's changed, now we have not only our ordinary kind of, you know, all the regular divisions, the regular divisions between traditions and between denominations and between various the doctrinal divisions. But now we've got an amazing division between people inside the same tradition, inside the same doctrinal framework. How do we take our doctrine and relate it to the culture? And all of the H. Richard Niebuhr, the classic approaches to how to relate Christ and culture, they're there now in the evangelical church, I think at one time that just wasn't the case. Even inside American evangelicalism, it's just split. You've got the folks who are saying the important thing is the church just should be the church, and it shouldn't be trying to affect the culture. You know, let it be a sign of the kingdom, but that's it. You got folks who say, no, we have to be very aggressive, and to a great degree through politics, we really can turn things around culturally. There's others who say we just have to win people one at a time, and that's the only way you change the culture. You've got folks who say, no, we've really got to completely re-engineer the church for this new culture so that we fit it. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to lay out six. I mean, this is rather presumptuous. It's very presumptuous. My wife and I often have this conversation. We look at each other and we say, honey, everybody else in the Christian world is unbalanced but me and you. And sometimes I wonder about you. And we do need to be a counterculture. We do need Christians in politics. We do need unbelievably effective evangelism. We do need to contextualize to the culture. And yet none of those things is a silver bullet, and I also don't think that just by somehow bundling them together, that's going to make the difference either. I'd like to give you a six-fold model, six facets to the model of how I think the church ought to relate to the culture now, here, North America, I'm thinking of. And I'll name them to you. I don't know, do you have this? Did you get that? Yeah, okay. Well, what I'm going to do, it's a big, thick handout. And I made it thick because I can't possibly do anything more than give you a kind of overview. What I'll do is I'll go through the handout, and at certain... By the way, are your numbers my numbers? They're probably further along. It starts on 28, is that it? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll write this down in case I did bring it. Yeah, here we go. I'll write down the 28 here, and we'll see if I can... If I have to refer to it, I'll try to adapt to your page numbers. Sometimes I'll actually come down and say, here's a paragraph, I'll read it and comment on it. Other times I'll just give an overview. But I want to say that I think what we need, if we're going to really affect the culture today and rightly relate Christ to culture, is we need more Christians living long-term in cities with a deeper grasp of the gospel. I'm just running right through them. With a deeper grasp of the gospel, who are creating dynamic countercultures inside the city, integrating faith with work, pouring themselves out sacrificially for the common good of the whole city, and lastly, contextualizing. That's the six. Let's just talk about it. There's going to be a Q&A time after this, and I think it'd be much better for me to be provocative, give you the overview, not try to give you all the details, and then you can get the details you want. And I certainly have given you, I think, a thick enough handout that there's stuff for you to read and think about and chew on afterwards, okay? Okay, first of all, the first point, you actually might want to turn over to page 29, which is where I'm going to talk, though I'm not going to read any part of it. I'm going to summarize it. In the book of Acts, when Paul would go to try to reach Macedonia, he went into the biggest city in Macedonia, Philippi, planted a church there. This is in Acts 16. And then he left. We know that that's not just a selective reporting on the part of Luke. When you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul was almost completely focused on cities. That's where the mission, that's how the mission went forward. And it's not just selective. We know from history that the first major missionary expansion of the Christian church through the Greco-Roman world was through cities. Christians won the cities. They spread in the cities. We also know that the second major missionary thrust from 500 AD to 1500 AD, in which Europe became Christian, it went from being pagan to Christian, the same thing was true. That is, the Christians won the cities. They were concentrated in the cities. Even though the countryside, even though the majority of the people, in many cases, were still pagans, because Christians won the city, they won the culture. You take a look at a couple of words. For example, you know the word heathen? What's a heathen? Heathens are the ones who live out on the heath. They're the people outside the cities. What's pagan? The word pagan comes from the Greek and the Latin word paganus, which meant man of the country or a farmer. Because Christians won the cities, even though the countryside was still pagan, even though most of the people were still pagan, the culture was moving in the direction of being Christian. Why? Because as a city goes, so goes the culture. You know, in the village, you can win the lawyer. But if you want to win the legal profession, you've got to go to the cities. That's where the law schools are. That's where the legal associations are, and so on. Cities are the culture-forming womb of a society. And because Christians went there, because they did that, that's how they spread. That's basically how they found themselves spreading. I'm not saying that that's the way it always has to be, but we know in the very beginning that's the way God used. Now, so I'm saying the first thing is this, and I'm going to be very careful. This sounds very elitist. I've been talking about this for 20 years now, and I've had I've heard all the counter arguments, and I want to make myself really clear. First of all, as the city goes the culture. You say, oh, you're thinking about the rich and powerful people that live in cities. So you're trying to reach the rich and powerful people. So it's an elitist strategy, not particularly. I actually have found that if you reach people who really are the elites, the people who are really, really rich and powerful, and they become Christians, they really don't have much wiggle room. It's almost too late for them to do anything. They've gotten to be where they are because of because they've practiced in certain ways, and in some ways they don't actually have the freedom to suddenly turn around and begin to run their. It may be too late for them to change their entire corporation around in the way in which they run things. What really changes the culture, what really affects the culture, is not the elites, but the grassroots elites. MTV has an enormous impact on the culture. In fact, let me tell you an interesting story. Was a friend of mine who has been a missionary in Romania for many years said that under Ceausescu and under the communists, the Romanian majority tried to eradicate the cultural identity of the Hungarians. There's a Hungarian minority in Romania, and there's something about the human heart that the Romanians hate the ethnic Hungarians, and so they've oppressed them, and so they tried to assimilate them. They tried to destroy their particular cultural identity, and they did many ways of doing it. Like they said, they wouldn't give them Hungarian education. You couldn't have it take education in your own language, and so on. But because they were oppressed, the Hungarians actually, if anything, just they really settled in, and they were more proud of their heritage, and in many ways they became a stronger ethnic community, more proud, more exulting in their cultural differences and the Hungarian way of doing everything, the way of dressing and eating and living in family relationships and everything. However, I've been told that the Hungarian ethnic minority culture in Romania now is probably about to go away because of MTV, not because of firing squads, not because of oppression, but because the kids are so taken with MTV that they've actually started to buy into global, capitalist consumer capitalism. And when I get up at it, when I go into work to my office and come up on 6th Avenue at the 42nd Street F train, the portal up onto the sidewalk, I go right by Viacom, I go right by the place where MTV operates. And what makes MTV what it is all the hip young creatives who just fill all the jobs there. They fill the jobs. And folks at Redeemer who work at NBC and ABC and all the other networks say, there's something about the MTV folks. They're wild. They're crazy. Those folks are absolutely over the edge over there. And they're having an enormous amount of cultural power. And they're not the rich, necessarily. They're not the elites. They're not necessarily even making tons and tons of money. They're the hip, young, I call them the grassroots elites. Not only that, in cities you've got the poor. And you might not think this, but the poor are culturally extremely strategic. Not only do the poor tend to define what is hip and what is cool, but also, when the poor embrace faith, they've got a moral leverage. They've got a moral leg up. They have an enormous amount of moral power because the whole culture feels guilty about them. And when they say, I believe in Jesus, people have to listen. They do listen. In other words, if you're reaching the new immigrants that are coming into the cities and then they move out in the rest of the culture, that's their portal. If you're reaching the poor, if you're reaching the grassroots elites, yes, if you're reaching the elites, that is disproportionately more important than in order to affect the way in which the culture goes. It affects the arts, it affects scholarship, it affects things. That's how the Christians ought to be affecting culture, by living in cities. Now, having said that, Jim Boyce some years ago wrote a book called Two Cities, Two Loves. And in the book, he said, we cannot say that all Christians ought to live in cities. You have to have Christians everywhere there's people. You've got to have churches everywhere there's people. There's no Bible verse that says all Christians have to live in cities. But he points out in that book, first of all, Americans are probably the most anti-urban society. America is the most anti-urban society there is. You know, in Britain, everybody's proud of London. In France, everybody's proud of Paris. In Hungary, they're proud of Budapest. Every culture has a couple of cities that is the pride and joy of the culture. We don't have anything like that. Americans have always looked at cities as being bad places, places to escape. And American Christians are the most anti-urban Christians in the country, in the world. And as a result, cities are underserved by American Christians. That's all. And therefore, Jim Boyce there says, when 10% of the evangelical Christians in this country move into, 10%, actually move into the cities and live proportionately. Jews, for example, gay people, for example, Asian people, black and Hispanic people, all live disproportionately in cities. And as a result, they got a lot of power, and they deserve it, because there they are. They have a lot more cultural power than white evangelicals who don't want to live there. If white evangelicals just lived in the cities in the same proportion, what percentage of the people of this country live in the cities? If white evangelicals lived in cities in that proportion, it would make a big difference. All you have to do is, you don't try to take over. I'll get to that in a second. You just simply take the jobs. You just simply serve in the neighborhood. You just simply be good neighbors. And I remember Jim Boyce said, until evangelicals are willing to live in cities just like that, they can stop bellyaching about what's going wrong with the culture. Point one. It's hard to say this right. In our own church, here's what we're always saying to people. Stay in the city. If you're going to be here for 1 year, stay two. If you're going to be here for 3 years, stay six. If you're going to be here for 3 or 4 years, stay 10. Stay longer. Stay as long as you can. Stay put. Stay here. Look at how strategic it is, how important it is, all this stuff. And then as soon as they say, we're leaving, we say, God bless you. Where are you going to be? I'm sure God's going to use you. No guilt. Because I have no warrant for guilt. Christians should be living in the cities in far greater numbers than they are right now, because they want to, because they see the opportunity, out of joy, not out of guilt. Because actually, I went to seminary, so I'm very good at using guilt on people. But you know what? Even a seminary-trained person like myself, I can't use guilt on people, because there's nothing in the Bible that says you've got to live in cities. But there's everything in the Bible that says you ought to want to. You know, not that you have to. And so that's point one. Point two, on how to relate Christ to the city. Point two, this would be for you. 29, 30, 31. 31, okay. In fact, if you, it's most important to turn to page 32, because I will be showing you some things here. Is it 32? 33 is where you have the columns. That's 34. Okay. Find the columns. Class, are you with me? All right. Now, this is another place where I have to tread carefully. When I say that in the city, the Christian church has to get a better grasp of the gospel, let me explain what I mean by that word. You know, all words have a lexical range, and I'm over here. Now, let me tell you what part of the lexical range of this word I'm using. When I say Christians don't grasp the gospel, and a lot of people get their backs up, because what they're saying, are you saying I'm not orthodox? You know, very often when we talk about gospel churches or gospel-believing churches, we're simply talking about non-liberal churches. We're talking about orthodox churches, churches that still believe the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and all that. And therefore, when I say I really think to a great degree our churches don't have a good grasp of the gospel, that may sound like I'm saying we just need to tighten up doctrinally all over the place. And that's actually not what I'm saying, even though I might say that if I was able to nuance it, but that's not my point. What my point is for a second here, and now tonight I want to come back and drill down even further into what do I mean by preaching the gospel. But for now, let's just talk about what the gospel is. I would like to use the word religion pejoratively for a bit. I know that there are a couple places in the Bible where the word religion shows up positively, like in James chapter 1, where it talks about true religion being, you know, visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. But almost always, the word religion, when it's translated, any words that are translated religion in the Bible come across as negative, so I'm going to use it negatively. I would like to talk to you about something that is as much an enemy of the gospel as immorality and irreligion. I'd like to talk to you about the enemy of the gospel, religion. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore God accepts me. The gospel operates on the principle, I'm accepted because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, therefore I obey. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. These two principles of operation, on the surface, look similar. Two people can be sitting right alongside of each other, around tables, in pews, and both of them are praying, both of them are obeying the Ten Commandments, both of them are reading the Bible, both of them are coming and listening to sermons and taking notes. Both of them are trying very hard to conform their life to the pattern of Christ, but they're trying to do it for two utterly different reasons. The motivational structures of their hearts are two completely different motivational structures, and as a result, the character, the lives, the community that are produced by these two impulses are radically different. And what do I mean? Well, let's just go down the column a little bit. So take a look. The second, motivation. The motivational structure of the heart in religion is, I am doing all my work, I'm reading the Bible and I'm obeying the Ten Commandments, out of fear. Fear of rejection and condemnation. Insecurity. In the gospel, motivation is based on what? Why am I doing all this? I'm doing this to know, to please, to resemble, to delight, the one who at infinite cost to himself set things up so I can't. Now there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm forgiven. Those are two utterly different motivational structures. Move on down. So therefore, for example, move to the fourth entry there. Let me show you how different these motivational structures interact with suffering. When circumstances in my life go wrong in religion, because I believe I'm accepted because I obey, because I base my justification on my sanctification, because I base my standing, that is, I base my standing on God with my spiritual achievement and performance and morality and submission and surrender, then when things go bad, when suffering hits, I'm either incredibly mad at God because he owes me. I'm paying my dues. I'm living like I should. He doesn't have the right to just let me to send anything into my life. I'm a taxpayer. I've got rights, see? Or you get incredibly mad at yourself because you say, I mustn't be living right. I must be the worst person. I haven't lived up to standards. Or sometimes, you know, if you have real spiritual agility, you go back and forth, you know, in the same day. I hate thee, I hate me. Okay. But gospel, if you really believed it, and this is what we're going to get down to, if you understood it and really believed it, you'd know that when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know my punishment fell on Jesus, all of it, and that while he might allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Go down one more. In religion, it is absolutely critical that you think of yourself as a good person. You've got to think of yourself as a good person. Better than most. Otherwise, you have no self-image. You have no self-esteem. It's based on the fact that I'm trying. I'm living life the way it ought to be. At least I'm trying as hard as I can. So when criticism comes to you, you're not just pricked by it. You're not just convicted by it. You're devastated by it because your self is gone. Look, ministers, let's talk turkey for a second. When people criticize your sermons, when you know you blew it, you don't just feel bad. You're devastated. You're devastated, and I want you to be honest about how bad it is. You lack a self. You don't know who you are. It's that bad. When your church doesn't grow, you don't just feel like, this is bad. I feel sad. I want to see the gospel go forward. You're devastated, and I'll tell you why. Because you say you believe you're a sinner saved by grace, and that that your righteousness is what Jesus Christ has done for you, but you don't believe that. It's your ministry, right? You say you believe your sinners saved by grace, but basically you're basing your justification on your sanctification, how well you're doing. I remember, and I'm a Presbyterian, so you're not supposed to hear God's voice, you know. And in hindsight, from what I can tell, is I did. So I was Pentecostal that day, but then I went right back to being Presbyterian. And I was reading one of the ways of translating Romans 1:16 is, he who through faith is righteous shall live. You know, you can translate it, the just shall live by faith, but you can also say the just by faith shall live. And it was a great translation. I was thinking about it. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And as I was reading that, I just had a kind of a bad run of where I didn't think my preaching was very good and I was very down. And I heard this voice that said, yeah, and he who through preaching is righteous will die. And that changed my life. Not nearly as much as it should have, but it did change my life. There's a place in Charles Spurgeon's lectures to my students where he says, oh, I remember this. I read it in seminary years ago. He says, don't go into the ministry to save your soul. Actually, he says, don't preach the gospel to save your soul. And I read that and I said to myself at the time, what kind of idiot would go preach the gospel if they weren't saved already? I had no idea what he was talking about. But I hope you do. A little better because I just spent these 3 minutes on this little riff. You see, the default mode of the human heart, according to Martin Luther, is I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Why? Because then you keep control of your life. I'll never forget talking to a woman who was coming to Redeemer. And she's still goes. She became a Christian eventually, but she wasn't a Christian at the time. And a smart woman, you know, a Wall Street person, very successful. And she said to me, she says, I went to a Presbyterian church when I was growing up, and I haven't gone to church in years, and I've been coming to Redeemer. What I don't understand is, why haven't I heard more of this idea that you're really saved? It's not, she understood, it's not I obey, therefore I'm accepted, which is what I always was taught. It's, I'm saved through the radical grace of Jesus Christ, which I received by faith. How come I haven't heard this before? I've gone to churches. And I said, well, I really don't know, and I didn't want to bash any other churches. And then finally she said, I think I know why. She says, if I'm saved by my good works, there's a limit to what God can ask of me. Because I have my rights. There's a limit to what God could put me through, and there's a limit to what God could ask of me. I have some control. But she says, if what you're saying is true, if it's really absolutely free and at infinite cost to himself, there is no limit to what he could ask of me. She says, that's scary. Now, she wasn't even a Christian yet, you know, and I said, could you teach theology at the seminary down there? Because, you know, I mean, you know, the average person who's so steeped, as Martin Luther would say, in the religious way of thinking of things. The gospel is so far into our hearts, we don't want to believe it, because it does mean the loss of control. Is that when most people hear about this idea, you're saved by grace, they say, well, my gosh, if you're just saved by grace, what incentive would you have to live a holy life? Of course, the answer is, if when you get rid of all fear, you've lost all your incentive to live a holy life. The only incentive you ever had was fear. You were in this column. And that's the reason why you couldn't handle suffering. That's the reason why you can't handle criticism. You're a mess. See? Because you may get an A in justification by faith test, and yet you're living over here in the left column. And one more. Go down to the second last entry on the left. My identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work. Do you see that? In religion? On how moral I am. And therefore, I have to look down on those I perceive as lazy or immoral. I disdain and feel superior to, quote-unquote, the other. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, think. If the reason I can look myself in the mirror, I mean, if you don't believe in the depths of your being, in the radical grace of Jesus, then there's something else you're looking to as your main identity factor. Something you're saying, because I'm a good minister, because my, you know, my church is growing, because I'm a good mother, because I'm a good father, because my children love me, you know, because I'm this, because I'm that, because I've made money, because I'm good looking. You're going to look at some other identity factor besides Jesus, which is your functional savior. He through preaching is righteous shall live. That's my functional savior. See? And when you do that, you have to look down your nose at the people that don't have your identity factor. If you feel good about yourself because you're a hardworking person, you've got to feel superior to people who you perceive as lazy. If you really feel good about yourself and your self-esteem is really based on the fact that you have sound doctrine and almost nobody else does, you have to look down your nose. You have to feel superior to people who you think aren't as doctrinally sound. In other words, religion leads to all the conflicts. It leads to racism. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul looks at Peter and sees him withdrawing from Gentile Christians, not eating with them because he was Jewish, and falling back into those old racist patterns, which, of course, we've got to be understanding because, you know, he's raised in it. What does Paul say? Does Paul say, hey, Peter, you're breaking the no racism rule in the Bible? Now, he could have, and it's true, because the Bible is absolutely against racism. That's not what he says. He says, Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel. You say you believe the gospel, you got Orthodox theology up here, but you haven't thought out the implication. If you're a sinner saved by sheer grace, how dare you feel superior to them? You see, you haven't thought it out. It's just not there. And therefore, now, what am I saying? Missionally, and now we're going to talk about this in greater detail tonight. I just got to keep on going into these other points. Missionally this. The best way to deconstruct antinomianism is to deconstruct legalism in the face of the antinomians. Oh, wow, you said that was really transparent. I really appreciate what you just said there. What in the world did you just say? Okay, well, you go to Seattle, you go to New York City, you go to these places, and you're not exactly surrounded really by moralistic, pharisaical, religious people. You are surrounded by what the philosophers or what theologians would call antinomians, people who don't have any standard of morality that's transcendent and absolute. They do what they want to do. And so surely you say, when they get, if you get to the place where you're able to preach to them, preach the gospel to them, what you want to do is you want to tell them they need to live holy lives. You don't want to talk about grace. They already are living any old way they want, right? You don't want to talk about legalism, they're not legalists. You don't want to talk about Phariseeism, they're not Pharisees. Well, again, tonight I'll get back and talk about why you can do this every week. But in general, if you say to them, you need to accept Jesus Christ into your heart, you need to ask him to forgive your sins, they are going to be they think you're just asking them to be good. They believe you're inviting them to be legalists. The only Christians they know are the legalists, the people who are Pharisees, who are self-righteous, who look down their nose at other people. And if you can't show the difference between religion and the gospel, they are not going to believe what you say, and they're not going to understand what you say. They're going to think you're just inviting them on into religion. And not only that, until you show them the difference between religion and the gospel, they're not going to know that they didn't really reject the real thing. A lot of them were raised places, and they say, hey, I know about Christianity. I went to this church, I went to that church, I know all about it. Unless you preach like this, they're going to think they understand Christianity. They got its number, and they don't. Now, number three. Living as dynamic countercultures in the city. Now, this might be... Oh, where's that? Have we figured this out? 37? Thank you. 37. Here's all I want to say about this, but it's crucial. This might be, for a gathering like this, carrying coals to Newcastle, saying something that you already know an awful lot about. It is not enough, by any means, to win individuals to Christ if you're going to change the culture. You have to create, especially in cities, but everywhere, what Jesus Christ called mini-cities. He said to his disciples, you're a city on a hill. And he says, let your good deeds glorify your Father so that the pagans will see and glorify your Father. And what Jesus is saying is that Christians are supposed to be an alternate city in every city. They are supposed to show the diversity of the city out there. They are supposed to show people who really, really are like the folks out there. It should be as racially diverse as the city. Only the races should get along better. It ought to be as artistically savvy as the rest of the city. Only the artists ought to be different. What do I mean? Well, we'll get to the faith and work thing in a second. But what I think what I need to press on is that non-Christians need to see Christians who so inhabit their city and so inhabit their neighborhood and so inhabit their professions that by looking at them, they have a picture of what they would be like if they were Christians. In some ways, the preacher has to do this. See, in New York, when people come to hear me preach, they need to see that I inhabit the same world, the same thought world, that I read the same stuff, I'm wrestling with the same issues, I'm concerned about the same neighborhoods. They have to see that I inhabit their same neighborhood and their same thought world and their culture. But I also have to be radically different. I have to be radically the same and radically different. If I'm just one or just the other, no witness. And it's also true of the community. When the people walk in, they have to say, and this is very often what happens in many cities, is out there it's racially diverse, out there it's artistically savvy, out there it's this and it's that, and as soon as you go into the churches in the city, the churches don't look at all like the people of the city. They're not like it. And so you say, well, so what? All right, well, here's what it means. The witness is blunted because the non-Christians have no idea what they would look like as Christians. They want to see people who are as smart as they are, as savvy as they are, and yet different, really different, really different. A lot happier, a lot more thoughtful, a lot less selfish. See, they've got to see themselves and yet not see themselves. And that's basically what in other words, the Christian church has got to be a dynamic counterculture. It's got to be an alternate city. It's got to be showing the rest of the city what the city would look like if Jesus was Lord. It's got to see people getting together inside the church that don't get together out there. And yet, they've got to be all the same kinds of people that are out there. In three areas, I'll just put them down here in the middle of this page, sort of semi-middle, kind of part of the way down. Three areas that are traditional ways of trying to ask the question, is your church a real counterculture? And three areas are sex, money, and power. I'll just put a couple things down. For example, this is much harder to do than... This is the hardest part, I think, of relating my church to the culture. Evangelism, preaching the gospel, living in the city, a lot of these other things are relatively easy. I mean, well, they're all hard, but relative to this. For example, chastity. Chastity. And I have come to realize that if you've got an urban church and it's filled with young people, a lot of people who have come from unchurched backgrounds, that everybody's saying chastity. Chastity? How in the world could anybody do that? And I've come to realize chastity only makes sense if a community is incredibly intimate. It's almost an extended family. It makes no sense unless you really, 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 really are loved non-sexually. Lots and lots and lots of love. So that a sexual marriage, a married relationship, isn't something that either people are scared of or over-desirous of. I mean, there's two ways to make, sex and marriage into an idol. One is to want it too much, and one is to be afraid of it. They're both, that's idolatry in different directions. And only in a church where the people, gosh, are getting along, are really watching out for each other, and that is the hardest thing I know how to do. Because we really are individualists. We really, really, really are creatures of our culture. Somebody said the culture's like the rain, and if it's really raining, and you ought to know something about this in Seattle, it doesn't really matter, umbrellas, galoshes, raincoats, you still come in and you take it all off and you're still, to some degree, wet. And it's really, really hard, very hard, when Americans still do not understand one thing, and I'll just say this, try to move on to the rest. Americans believe the fiction that you are basically the product of your own individual choices. You really aren't. You're the product of who you hang out with the most. In fact, you're the product of who you eat with the most. You are the product of communities. You're the product of families. You're the product of relationships. You really have had very little say over most of what you are. Most of that has come from your family. But generally, because you've been messed up by families and communities, you're only really going to be put back together again, not by coming to classes and sitting and taking notes and saying, I'm really going to change my life. You're going to have to be in really intimate communities. And those communities, I think Randy Frazee's right about saying that I don't know how those communities are going to really, I don't know how you build those communities where people are together for a long period of time. They know each other. They live together. They don't just have classes together, but they eat and they play with each other and weep with each other unless people start to make decisions to put the community over their career. It's very, very, very difficult. And I don't think we're going to make, I don't think our countercultures are going to be countercultural unless they're that strong in terms of community. Let me keep going because I'm watching my watch, and let's keep going. Where's number four, integrating faith and work? 41, okay. Actually, turn to 42 then. Now, when most Christians enter a vocational field today, they either seal off their faith from their work and simply work like everybody else around them. That is, they just put their faith to the one side and they don't even think out the implications. Or they simply spout Bible verses at people to get their faith across. They work like everybody else, you know, but they do evangelism at work. And a lot of people say, that's how I'm, you know, integrating my faith in my work. And in which case, the gospel is seen as a way of finding individual peace, not as a worldview that actually affects the way you work, or just as a way to pick off individuals for conversion and not an understanding of cultural production. Now, here's where you are never going to be able to fill, if you fill a city filled with young Christians, you convert them, and you send them out there, and they're going to transform the culture. How? They're not going to transform the culture unless they have a theology that enables them to understand this, the theological meaning of ordinary work. And here's the only way I can tell you to talk about this. If you go back into Genesis 2, you see that God first makes Adam and Eve, and they're gardeners. Now, let's think about what a gardener does. A gardener is not a park ranger that just sort of watches things grow. A gardener actually takes the raw material, does not leave it as it is, but rearranges and draws out its potential. There's potential in the ground. If you leave it as it is, it's not going to come. You're not going to eat. You're going to die. So you plant flowers because we need beauty. You plant, you farm it for food. You don't exploit it, but you don't leave it the way it is. Instead, you take the raw material, you rearrange it, you draw its potential for the purpose of the flourishing of the human community. That's gardening. Now, let's think about it. All other work is basically a form of gardening. All other work. See this quote from Mark Knoll? It's in the center of this paragraph. It's the second large paragraph near the bottom of the page. And you see it in the, it's embedded in the paragraph, and it's in italics, where Mark Knowles, in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, he says, who formed the world of nature, which provides the raw material for physical sciences? Who formed the universe of human interactions, which is the raw material of politics, economics, sociology, and art, and in history, excuse me? Who's the source of all harmony, form, and narrative pattern, which is the raw material for art? Who's the source of the human mind, which is the raw material for philosophy and psychology? Who's the source of the human mind? Okay, and who, moment by moment, maintains the connection between our minds and the world beyond our minds? God did, God does. Now, here's what he means. Think of what is music. What's music? It's taking the raw material sound, turning it into something that facilitates human flourishing because we need beauty as much as we need bread. Nobody quite knows why music. supports human flourishing, but everybody knows it does. And so what are you doing? It's gardening. You're taking something that's raw, physics, sound, and you're doing something with it. You know, you're rearranging it. Or what's a story? What's playwriting? You're taking the raw material of human experience, but you're fashioning it into a story. We can't live without stories. All cultural production is basically gardening. Now, you know what this means? This means no cultural activity is too menial. Somebody's got to clean your apartment. You can do it, or you can pay somebody to do it. You call that menial, but you realize if you don't clean your apartment, if you don't clean your house, you're going to die eventually. You're going to die. Why? Because you have to, cleaning is rearranging the raw material for the sake of human flourishing. Now, what you find in the Bible is the Spirit of God does not just convert people. Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God is moving across the face of the waters. What is it doing? It's taking raw material and rearranging it so it's a place for human flourishing. John chapter 16 says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it also says in Psalm 104:30, the Holy Spirit waters the face of the earth. And I'm going to get back to this tonight. If you read the Bible along its storyline from beginning to end, historically, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, right? Okay. What's the purpose of redemption? What's the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose of salvation is a new heavens and new earth. This world is not a theater, temporary theater, for the salvation of individual souls who get converted and then leave. Our individual salvation is a means to an end. The world is not the means and our salvation an end. Our salvation is the means, and a brand new material world is an end, where music's perfect, where farming's perfect, where there's no disease, where there's no death. Now, see, those of us who are ministers, when we get to the new heavens and new earth, we're going to need job retraining. And so will medical doctors. There'll be some of us that will be out of work. But musicians won't be. The Bible says that. Because it's the new heavens and new earth. It's a material universe. Jesus ate a fish. Why would he do that? Remember? He comes through this door, and he says, oh, everybody thinks he's a ghost. He says, hey, a spirit hath not flesh and bones. Give me a fish, and he eats a fish. Nobody would have made that up. That must have happened. That must have happened. What Jesus is trying to say is the future world is a material world. What, is, therefore, is the purpose of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the salvation of our souls and the new birth? Ultimately get to the place where all this cultural activity is perfect again. It's not broken anymore. It's not a mess anymore. Yeah, now, look. Or, for example, Richard Mao, president of Fuller Seminary, I heard a tape by him talking to business leaders, and he had a very interesting example. And he said, actually, it's on page, what? Pardon me? 43. It's the second paragraph. I'll actually read it with you because it is so crucial. Richard Mao gave a great talk on investment banking. Creation itself, he said, is an act of God's radical investment. God made a world full of beings with free will, even though he knew it was going to cost him. But by his infinite investment in creation and redemption, he brings about new life for zillions of beings and a glorious world for all to enjoy. In other words, when God was considering doing creation, okay, he knew it was going to cost him enormously. But he knew it would be worth it. Because you know, God knows if I create these beings, I create this world, there's going to have to be death. There's going to have to be separation. There's going to have to be Holocaust. There's going to have to be resurrection. But he does it. That's investment banking. And so God thought so. He's an investment banker. He leverages resources at great cost to himself and makes space in the universe for us. Now, Mao says, if you're an investment banker, you see a human need not being met. You see a talent that can meet that need. You risk and invest your resources so the talent can meet that need and thereby create jobs, a better quality of life for your product users, a more flourishing human community. Then he says investment banking is not just godly, but godlike. Now, plenty of people don't do investment banking like that. You all know that. That's not the motive. That's not the product in many cases. But Richard Mao says, in itself, it's gardening. And after Mao gave his talk, a lot of the bankers came and said, would you please talk to our ministers? Not only do they not know anything about what we're really doing, and you do, but what they say is we're doing the work of the Lord, which is converting souls. You're out there just doing this kind of secular stuff. Just give us the money so that we can do God's work. But you have to remember, here's the question. The problem with this attitude is the point of my work to convert souls is to get to that, is to get to cultural renewal, is to get to a new heavens and new earth. How dare we give the 98% of the people out there, 99% of the people out there who are not really going to be full-time church workers and staff and ministers, the impression we're doing the work and they're not. If you don't have a theology that understands that the gospel isn't just God, man, Christ, faith, but it's creation, fall, redemption, restoration, if you don't have a theology like that, all your people are going to be out there sealing their faith off from their work because you're not giving them any idea about the value of what they're doing. They're not even going to be thinking about it. You've got to have that kind of theology. And then you'll start to see something happen. Now, what? Well, you have to start to ask people to integrate with their faith with their work. And if you go to the top of the very next page, I can just give you a 3-point outline and then move on. Because this is an overview. You can ask questions later. We think if you're going to train people to integrate their faith and their work, you've got to make sure that you've got a tripod of 3 parts to the training or the curriculum or whatever you call it. First of all, you've got to help Christians work distinctively. They've got to sit down and say, what are the implications for a Christian view of human nature, a Christian view of the Trinity, a Christian view of where history is going, a Christian view of the gospel. What are the implications of all these things for how I do my work? And in which case, you have very often have to look around at your field, the kind of work you're doing, and you have to, in light of the gospel, at least you can start with these, we'll start with these 3 ideas. What cultural practices that everyone's doing in my field are common grace fit in with the gospel and therefore can be embraced? What practices are antithetical to the gospel must be rejected? What practices can be adapted or revised for use by believers? Now, that's a fairly mechanical way to go about it. The second part is, how do we help Christians work excellently, not just distinctively, but excellently? Not just with Christian distinctiveness, but excellently. How do we get them together so they really can do a better job? How do we open doors for each other? How do we help people do their work to the glory of God because they're doing it as well as they can do? And thirdly, how do you help them work accountably? There are peculiar ethical dilemmas, temptations. There's in every field. And one of the problems with pastors is that since you don't know all those fields, you really don't know quite what the temptations are. Christians have got to be brought together inside their fields to accumulate wisdom on these issues. In seminary or Bible school or any way of training practice, we're taught how to produce church leaders, not cultural leaders. We've got a church leader kind of grid in our church. Almost all of our Christian education discipleship goes from non-Christian to, new Christian to, and to believing Christian, and then get a Bible study leader, and then eventually church staff, and then eventually maybe minister. In other words, we know how to create church leaders. We know how to pull people increasingly out of their jobs into the church so they're less and less, having less and less cultural impact. We have no idea how to actually, following this curriculum, make folks who are Christians more and more distinctive and excellent and accountable in their Christian cultural leadership. Just to give you one, because it's so easy and true and kind of moving. Managers have to sit down and ask the question. Richard Mao said he thinks that a Christian manager has to, in light of the cross, say, I'm going to absorb more pain than I inflict. That will transform the way you do an awful lot of things. I talked to a young woman many years ago now who I don't think continued to come. Nevertheless, I talked to a young woman after a service, say, hi, how are you doing, and who are you, and how'd you find Redeemer? And it became very clear that she was not a believer, but she was trying Redeemer out. And I said, well, who suggested Redeemer to you? And she says, oh, my gosh, what a story. I said, okay, I got time, tell me. And she said, I worked for a company. It was a media company. And I made a major error. A major error. And it should have cost me my job. And I thought it would cost me my job. But to my surprise, my boss stepped in and basically took the blame for me. Basically said, no, it was my fault. I didn't train her. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. And essentially, he was very popular. He was very well liked. He had the capital to take that hit. And even though it was a hit, it didn't really jeopardize his job, though it did certainly hurt his reputation and that sort of thing. And so she kept her job. And when she found out what he did for her, she went in and sat down and she said, I don't know how to thank you. And he says, no, don't think about it. Don't say nothing about it. And she says, no, I've never seen anything like this. And he did a little rigmarole. He said, well, you know, I can handle it. I took the hit. It wasn't that hard on me. You know, you couldn't have afforded it. I could afford it. So don't think about it. She says, no. She says, I have seen so many superiors take credit for things I did under them, but I never, ever saw a superior take the blame for something that I did. Why? And of course, as she talked to him, she came to understand that this is one of the reasons why he actually was doing so well in that organization in many, many ways. He was incredibly trusted, and almost nobody else in the organization trusted anyone else, etc. And then finally, he says, okay, because she kept pushing him. Tell me more. And finally, he said, look, I'm a Christian. I'm telling you this because you pushed me. I'm a Christian. And my Savior took the blame for me. And therefore, that's how I live my life now. I bear more pain than I inflict as a manager. And in the short run, it hurts like crazy. And in the long run, for some reason, it seems to be working. Because, of course, it's consonant with God's reality. He didn't go into all that. And she says, where do you go to church? Okay. Now, let's number five. I don't think she... As far as I know, who knows? I have no idea. She's probably a member of Mars Hill Church now. And she's going to say, Mark, I heard this story. It was me. Okay. All right. Number five is maybe the key, though number six is important. Number five might be the key that makes what I'm trying to say different from almost any of the other Niebuhrian Christ and culture models. You know that... H. Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture talks about the Christ against culture, which is the counterculture alone. You know, we're different, we're separate. We stay away from the culture. We don't try to transform the culture. We just try to create our own little kingdom community in here. At the other end of the spectrum is the transforming culture. And that is the approach that says, no, Christians are supposed to get out there and get into power. And they get into politics, and they get into business, and they get into arts and all that, and they influence by getting out into the culture, the direction of the culture. And so this is the withdrawal, this is the penetration. You know, this tends to be the Anabaptist, historically, this is the Anabaptist approach, this is the Reformed approach. You know about that. I would like to suggest something I think is pretty biblical and in some ways almost obvious that doesn't really, in some ways combines the two, in other ways is not really a halfway between the two at all. Christians are supposed to live in a city as countercultures, grasping the gospel, being renewed by the gospel, integrating their faith and their work, which of course sounds like this. The counterculture thing sounds like this. The integrating faith and work sounds like this. But here's the main thing. Christians are not supposed to try to take power. They're supposed to come into the city. They're supposed to live very different lives when it comes to sex, money, and power than the people around them, knowing that they're going to look odd. Yet they have to absolutely sacrificially serve the good and the peace of the whole city and all the people in the city. They have got to pour themselves out so much that the people around you look at you and say, I don't believe what they believe, but if they left this city, we'd have to raise taxes. You have to look at the neighbors and say, how do we add value to your lives? How do we add lots of value to your lives and make this city a far better place for all of us to live, including the people who don't believe what we do? Now, where would you get that? Well, in the Old Testament, you've got this interesting place in Jeremiah 29 that I've been preaching my head off about for so many years that if you've ever heard me before, anywhere at all, or read anything, or visit a website that's got my stuff on it, you've heard me talk about this. But what we have in Jeremiah 29, actually, I can put a little different spin than what you may have heard, perhaps, from me in the past. Up until the Babylonian conquest, the center of God's redemptive program, project for the world, was in Jerusalem. Because what God was doing for a long period of time, he looked at Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a nation out of your family. And this nation is going to be a real nation with kings and with laws and with rules and with boundaries. It's a nation state. I'm going to create a nation state based on my laws, based on my rules. Kind of an old version of Christendom, right? And that's the way I'm going to show the world my glory. And for many, many centuries, that's what they did. That's why you had the kings, and that's why you had David, and you had Solomon, and so forth. Then what happens is there's this terrible Babylonian conquest because, for various reasons, Israel fails and breaks their covenant. God comes down with a covenant curse, and the way the Babylonians would try to do cultural assimilation is after they sacked Rome, they left the poor and the working class there, and they took only the elites. They took the professionals. See, the professional class of Judah, and took the whole slew of them to Babylon and said, now you have to live in the city. Figuring that after two or three generations, they would have moved into the city. And you can see it happen all the time with immigrant people, that the first generation has their unique cultural identity as Israelites, but the second it'll be weaker, and the third, the grandchildren will just feel like Babylonians, and they'll lose all their distinctive identity, and that's the end of the resistance of of Judah. Then they've been subjugated. So when the exiles got to Babylon, they holed up on the Kabar Canal, they stayed outside the city. And their prophets, one of the prophets was Hananiah, Jeremiah 28, a false prophet. And here's what Hananiah said. The Lord has showed me, though he hadn't, that God will judge Babylon and smite it. And so in 2 years we'll be back in Jerusalem. So just stay here, separate in our little ghetto, away from the big city. Just deal with the city enough that just as much as we have to in order to survive. And we'll be back in the center of God's redemptive plan soon, because over here we're way out in the boonies. We're way far away from the center of God's redemptive plans. And then God, in Jeremiah 29, sends them a letter through Jeremiah, and he says, you are absolutely wrong. The next stage of redemptive history works like this. You go into that city, unlike what the Babylonians say, keep your identity. But unlike what the false prophets say, you go in. See, they say stay out and keep your identity. And the Babylonians say go in and lose your identity. And God says you go in and you keep your identity. And here's how you do it. Whoa, how could we keep our identity? Everybody else is going to assimilate. You go in there and you seek the peace of the city. You seek the shalom of the whole city. You pray for the city. What? This is Babylon... They killed our friends. They killed our family members. Their hands are still red with the blood of our relatives. And we're supposed to go in there and work for the common good and the flourishing of that city? And God says, yeah. Because then you'll subvert the dominant paradigm, which is power rather than service. If Christians go into the city, but see, I think what God was saying is, this is the center now. Babylon is the center of my redemptive purposes. You will flourish if and only if. You will prosper if and only if. You will have cultural impact if and only if you don't seek the cultural impact, but you just serve. You just pour yourselves out. Then you won't assimilate because you'll be so different than the culture around you, the pagan culture that's based on power and recognition and status instead of on service. That paradigm is based on your life to serve me. But the gospel is my life to serve you. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of that, who goes in the city and he pours his life out for who? The people who are killing him. It's exactly what God asked the Jews to do. in Jeremiah 29. And in the beginning of 1 Peter 1:1 and James 1:1, what are Christians called? The diaspora. We're still exiles. This is still the center of God's redemptive purposes. If we, integrating faith and work, being a dynamic counterculture, keeping our identity, understanding the gospel, move into the center of the city and just pour ourselves out, doing justice for the poor, pour ourselves out, pressing value into the city. So the whole city just is amazed. We'll get power, but the power we deserve, because it'll be given to us, the influence we deserve, and the only influence that won't corrupt us, because we won't have assimilated. You see, that's a strategy. It's really neither this or this. Lastly, contextualization. Kind of an afterthought, and yet not. I think it's a little bit of an addendum to the other five things. In fact, the other things could all be put in a long sentence. You know, move into the city with an understanding of the gospel, living as a dynamic counterculture, integrating faith and work, and pouring yourself out radically for the good of the entire city. Contextualization. That doesn't really fit into the sentence. But the reason I want to say, talk about it, is because I don't think you can possibly do ministry today without some working model of contextualization. I didn't need it when I got out of seminary 30 years ago, when I started working, because the differences between what was happening on the inside of the church and what was happening on the outside wasn't all that culturally different, but it is now. Let's just say, tell you a couple things about contextualization and close up and, you know, give you time for questions. Right now, it is, I think, kind of infuriating to hear some people say, Christians have got to just adapt to the culture, and other people say, no, they shouldn't. They should just confront the culture. And I think almost all thoughtful Bible scholars and theologians, all thoughtful people know that contextualization of some kind is inevitable and desirable. The real question is where. Instead of arguing about whether do we adapt to the culture or do we confront the culture, we all know you're supposed to do both. The real point is, where's the bright line? That's the tough thing. Look at the bottom of page. What is it? Number 6. 50? No, is it where it says Jewish society sought power? Do you see that? No, it's 50. It should say 6. Contextualizing. It's 50. Okay. Oh, okay. Go to the place where it says contextualizing the gospel message. Almost done. Sorry about this. It was my fault. I should have grabbed your copy so I could see what your page numbers were. It's kind of dumb of me. There's an amazing spot in 1 Corinthians that to me has sort of opened the door to understanding contextualization. It's the place where Paul says basically this. Here's my paraphrase. He says, Christ crucified, the cross, is weakness to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to the Jews who are being saved and the Greeks who are being saved, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what's going on there? It's pretty simple. He's saying Jewish society, Paul recognized that Jewish society actually had a cultural narrative, a dominant cultural narrative. It wasn't wisdom and speculation and philosophy. It was pragmatism. Get things done. How do we do it right? I mean, you know, Judaism, ethics is like this. Theology is like this. Speculation is like, you know. The Greeks were much more philosophical. So he saw these two different cultural narratives. Jews want power. Greeks want wisdom. Each culture was dominated by a hope that Paul's preaching revealed to be an idol, by the cross. Because you see, when you bring the cross and say that our Savior was crucified, this is the Savior of the world crucified, the Jews say, no, no, because we're after power and you're giving me a weak Messiah. And the Greeks are saying, no, we're after wisdom and you're giving us a foolish Messiah. You know, obviously, here's somebody who just didn't know how to play, you know, just wasn't wise, didn't know how to play the game. So on the one hand, the cross exposes the idols, and yet, now, let me see if I can put it this way. On the other hand, Paul says when the Jews who do get the gospel, see the cross as the completion of their cultural narrative. And when the Greeks get the gospel, They see it as the completion of their cultural narrative. It looks to me like Paul is saying that to the Greeks, I preached Christ as the true wisdom of God. I confronted their idolatry of philosophy and wisdom, yet I showed only in Christ can you get the true wisdom that your heart's been after. Only in Christ can your cultural story have a happy ending. And he does the same thing with the Jews, but he doesn't preach the same way. The cultures are different. Doesn't preach the same way. He both confronts and completes the cultural narratives. That's contextualization. Turn over. Well, no, you may not be turning. Go down where it says, what is contextualization? See that? Contextualization, unfortunately, can be used to mean that one person's interpretation of Scripture is the same as anything, as anyone else's. I would like to give you a better definition. Here it is. Contextualization is not giving people what they want, so you're adapting to their culture. Contextualization, rather, is giving God's answers, which they may not want, to the questions they're asking, okay, and informs that they can comprehend. It's not giving them what they want, but it's giving them the God's answers, which they probably don't want, to the real questions that they're asking, and not some other ones. Contextualization is unavoidable. The minute I preach and I choose a story, an illustration, or a quote, I'm moving toward some people who are going to find that quote, that story, that author more familiar, and I'm moving away from other people. The minute I open my mouth in English, at least in New York, I've just ruled out 60% of the people of New York City whose heart language is in English. There's absolutely no way I can do, you know, the Bible, for example, says, make a joyful noise. As soon as you choose the music, you're moving toward some people and away from other people. It is true that in Acts chapter 2, on the miracle of Pentecost, absolutely everybody heard the message in their own tongue. But since that day, you can't be all things to all people at the same time. You say, oh, didn't Paul say, well, you have to be all things to all people? But you can't be all things to all people at the same time. You could that day, Acts 2. But since then, you can be all things to all people, but one at a time. Because there's absolutely no way that you can preach in such a way that is contextualized to everybody. So you're choosing. It's unavoidable. All right. Now, having said that, how do you draw the line? And don't think I'm going to give you the magic answer. I can't. But if you look down where it says, how do we do it? Let me give you a couple guidelines and then just wish you well. because this is really what ministry is. This is the key. You want to know what ministry is all about? It's not adapting too much or too little to your culture. I said before, I already talked about this. I said, unless the non-Christians around you see you inhabiting their thought world and their culture world so well that they can see what they would look like if they were Christians in you. And yet, unless you are really pretty radically different, they're going to just shrug. Unless you're radically like them and radically unlike them, they're going to shrug, and that's contextualization. If missionary strategy, let me go back down here and let me read this and finish it up. Missionary strategy consists of two parts. On the one hand, you have to be sure not to remove any of the offensive essentials of the gospel message, such as the teaching on sin, the need for repentance, the lostness of those outside Christ, and so on. On the other hand, you have to be sure to remove any non-essential language or practice that will confuse or offend the sensibilities of the people you're trying to reach. The key to effective mission is to know the difference between the essential and the unessential. You say, well, tell me, well, that's what we're going to be arguing about the rest of our lives. But that is the mission, that this is the missionary project. If you over-adapt to a culture you're trying to reach, it means you've bought into that culture's idols. For example, you may take a good theme. For example, the freedom of the individual in Western culture is good. It fits in with the priesthood of all believers. So you know, it's not clear. You know, the good thing about Western individualism, churches here, unlike places in Europe that I know, which aren't as individualistic, there's a lot of lay involvement. People say, we don't have to wait for the minister to do it. You know, we can do it. On the other hand, individualism becomes such an idol in America that you can't do pastoral accountability or discipline. So if you over-adapt to the culture you're trying to reach, you buy into the idols of their culture. But if you under-adapt, if you look out and say, we're not going to change to be like that culture, then you have actually bought in too much to the idols of the culture you're from. Because everybody's in some culture. Nobody's, you know, Jesus Christ had, there's no such thing as a general human being. I mean, if there's one person who should have been a general human being, it would have been Jesus. But he had to be male, not female. He had to be Jewish, not Gentile. He had to be there, he had to be a particular kind of human being because it's the only kind there are. And therefore, you're a particular kind of human being. And if you say, I'm not going to adapt to that culture, then you've over-adapted to this culture, to the one you're in, to the one, you know, the trouble is, don't ask a fish to tell you about water. Why? What will the fish say? What's water? All right, so turnover, or maybe you don't turn over. Go to this one place where it says the gospel is the key to contextualization, then I'm going to close. You see where that paragraph is? Let me just read it to you. I'm getting near the end. I'm at the end. I'm right at the end. I'm at the edge. Come with me. The gospel is the key to contextualization. Why? Let's just apply this. This is point two applied to point six. Remember that religion leads to either pride, if I'm living up to standards, or inferiority, if I'm failing to live up to standards. See, religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. So if I'm living up to my standards, I feel proud, but not humble. And if I'm failing my standards, I feel humble, but not proud. But the gospel is, I'm more wicked than I ever dared believe, and I'm more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than I ever dared hope, at the same moment, simultaneously just and sinful. And that creates both an incredible boldness, because I can't lose the love I've got, and an incredible humility, because I'm nearly no better than anybody else. In fact, a lot worse than anybody else. I'm only a sinner. I'm only saved by grace. Now, when you have that unique identity that only the gospel gives you, a completely unique motivational structure that brings both pride and humility together, that makes you a contextualizer automatically. Look, if you need the approval of the receiving culture too much, you'll overadapt, and it shows a lack of gospel confidence. But if you need the trappings of your own culture too much, it shows a lack of gospel humility, and you will also underadapt. Gospel humility directs you to neither hate tradition or be bound to it. It's proud to imagine other Christians did not find much grace in the past contextualizations, and therefore we do not ignore tradition. Get that? But it's also proud to think that new cultural trends have no grace in them and that former cultures were all the more spiritually pure. Thus, we adapt. The more radically the gospel has gripped your heart, the more you're going to be able to find that bright line. And it's on that line that people's lives will really change. The closer you can get there. Listen, somebody's going to say, before I pray, where's prayer? They always do. Unless, maybe nobody here is going to say so, and this is just not a very spiritual crowd. But I talk to a lot of spiritual crowds who say, hey, here's these six things, that's great. Wow, comprehensive, where's prayer? I remember Dr. Packer, J.I. Packer, who used to teach a course in every seminary in the world the same year. Somehow he would run from, teach a week here, a week there. I don't know why he did it. I mean, there was a group of seminary presidents, this is in the mid-70s, there was a group of seminary presidents that got together, I think, like 15 or 20 of them, and they found that J.I. Packer was an adjunct professor at every one of their seminaries, every single one. And but I remember hearing Dr. Packer be asked in my class I was taking with him, hey, I like your book, Knowing God. And there was all these different attributes of God and so on, but where's predestination? And of course, Packer is very reformed, and he was believed in predestination. He says, listen, when I sit down to eat, here's my steak, so I eat that. Here's my mashed potatoes, I'm eating that. Here's my peas, and here's my salt, and I'm eating the salt. No, that's not what I should do. He says, the salt should not be there alongside of the others. The salt should be through everything. And I heard him once say that if you make a list of the most important things, the most important features in ministry, and you put prayer on the list, you've demoted it. Well, what if you put it first? You're still demoting it. Who is sufficient for these things? If you're not praying your head off all the time, you haven't even understood what I told you. And prayer is more than one of the great factors. And it's not even foundational. It's just got to be, it's got to be soaked through everything. Alexander the Great was once asked by a general, one of his great generals, if he would pay for his daughter's wedding, that is the general's daughter's wedding. He said, you know, I've been a very faithful general, and I don't have much money of my own, but my daughter is going to be married, and would you pay for the wedding? And Alexander the Great said, fine, just talk to my treasurer. So he went to the treasurer, and he asked the treasurer for an absolutely unbelievable sum of money, far more than any wedding that the treasurer had ever heard of. And the treasurer said, would you wait? I'll get right back to you. And went over to Alexander the Great, and he said, you're not going to believe this. This guy asked for, and gave him the amount. And he expected Alexander the Great to just explode. And instead, Alexander the Great, with this big smile on his face, he said, give it to him. And the treasurer says, why? Why? He says, don't you understand what a great honor this is? By asking me for this exorbitant sum, he shows that he believes I am both rich and generous. There's a John Newton song. It's a hymn that goes like this. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I have never been the passive type who said, all you got to do is pray and none of this stuff matters. Somehow it'll happen. But boy, oh boy, all I can tell you is you need to be putting a big smile on God's face because you're asking for stuff that no Christian generation has ever asked for before. Something far bigger. And God's going to say, you do me great honor. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us be the church and the culture. This has been a strange journey through this material, I feel. It is so disparate. There's so many different subjects here. I still struggle myself, O Lord and Father, to see how they all relate together and get a grasp of it at once. But I know there's all kinds of churches represented in this room and ministries represented in this room that are really eking their way toward all of these things. They're beginning to see these things happen. Make us people who pray and ask you for exorbitant things, things that are beyond what anyone else has ever asked. Because your grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Make us a generation of Christian leaders and teachers who truly are your church in this culture and get you glory from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this session from the Reform and Research Conference, May 2006. For more information, visit www.theresurgence.com.